Let's turn to Hebrews chapter 13, verse 20. And this morning we'll finish the book of Hebrews. Today we come to the benediction, as it's been called, of the book of Hebrews. It's the final remarks. It's the final thoughts. It's the final blessing. It's the final word of encouragement given in this book. It's the final reminder of God's heart and the work of God that he's seeking to do in the lives of his people. Let's read here beginning in verse 20, and then we'll make some comments. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do his will, working in you what is well-pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. And I appeal to you, brethren, bear with the word of exhortation, for I have written to you in few words, and know that your brother Timothy has been set free, with whom I shall see you if he comes shortly. Greet all those who rule over you and all the saints. Those from Italy greet you. Grace be with you all. Amen. Father, as we look at your word this morning, we ask God that you would just minister to our hearts. Lord, I pray right now for your strength and just a clarity in my brain. And Lord, that you would just speak through your spirit to us today from the word. Lord, I pray that we would get a clear understanding of the work that you are seeking to do in our lives. And so we commit this time to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Here in the book of Hebrews, we've been looking at this study where the writer has been writing to these people who, because of persecution and because of family, because of their faith in Christ, they were disowning them. And so they were going through a great difficulty. And many of them, because of that, were being tempted to go back into Judaism. And as we've seen, the whole book focuses on the writer seeking to encourage them not to go back, but to go forward. To understand, and he lays out a great case. He spends 13 chapters really focusing on the superiority of Christ over all the major aspects of Judaism, to show them that Jesus is superior to all their important people, Moses and Aaron and Joshua and Abraham and on down the line, and how Jesus is the one that all of the rituals and all the sacrifices were pointing towards, that they were the shadows, but he is the real thing. And then he comes here to this benediction, and he seems to kind of gather together all of the major themes that he's talked about here in this book. He talks about the God of peace. He talks about the resurrection of Christ. He talks about the blood that established this new covenant that we live in, that we've talked about. And then he also talks about spiritual perfection, or the maturity that God is seeking to work into our lives. In verse 20, he gives a description of Jesus that is used only here in the entire Bible. He refers to him as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, in John chapter 10, we know that Jesus is referred to there as the good shepherd. And as the good shepherd, he's the one who gave his life for the sheep. He died in our place. But as the great shepherd, he lives for the sheep in heaven today. When he was on earth, he worked for us when he completed that work of redemption and dying on the cross for our sins. But now as the great shepherd, he's in heaven working in us to mature us in his will and to bring us to that place of spiritual perfection or completion. And so he makes reference here in verse 21, after kind of laying out, you know, who the Lord is and kind of reminding them of all of these things he's been talking about, that God's desire in their life is to make them complete. And that's what I want us to really focus on this morning as we close out this study in the book of Hebrews, is this idea of God working in us to make us complete. God is seeking, God right now is in each one of our lives, he is working. Whether you know it or not, God is working in your life. He has a plan for your life. You might be thinking that you're just kind of sitting idle, but know this, that God is in the midst. He's in the process of doing a work in you, and that work is His desire to make you complete. And that completion that the Bible speaks of, really, to put it real simply, it's found in Romans 8:29 when He simply says this, that God's desire, God's goal in your life and mine is to conform us into the image of His own dear Son. Now, this phrase or this idea of God making us complete, it's one that was used, this phrase was used in four main ways in the first century Greek culture. First of all, it was used by a doctor. And he would use this phrase when he was talking about setting a bone that was broken, or taking a bone that was dislocated and putting it back into place, or taking a joint that was crooked and making it straight and making it whole again. He was making that person complete, setting that broken bone. Well, this is really fitting because all of us have been broken because of sin. We were spiritually lame, and because of that, we were unable to walk with God. Our lives were in need of healing and strengthening, and all of us have areas of our lives that are crooked and dislocated, especially before we came to Christ. But our Heavenly Father is the great physician who is full of wisdom and full of insight, and He's seeking in each one of our lives to make the crooked places in our lives straight again. He's the great physician who is committed to working in us, that work of making us complete, completely whole, so that we can walk with God. And if you're a Christian here today, you've experienced part of God's work already in your life in doing that, in setting bones, spiritually speaking, that were out of joint, and taking things that made it so you just were not able to walk with God, where you weren't able to progress through life, and He's done that work of completion in your life, of completion in your heart, and you are a work in progress. So the first way that this phrase to make you complete was used was speaking of a doctor setting a broken bone. The second way this phrase to make you complete was used is in describing fishermen who were mending nets that were broken and stretched and damaged. And this life has a way of stretching us. In this life, we go through pressures that just come down upon us, and they just have a way of pulling us beyond our capacity, to where we can't function properly in life, and things that, you know, we've wanted to do, we can't do. And there's just this thing, you know, that we go through as life comes down upon us, that, you know, if it's like a net just being stretched. Margie Stewart, who Jim's wife, living over there in Hungary, she was sharing with us, and maybe some of you received this email from her. She's adapting to this new life, and they don't have an automobile right now, and everyone over there walks or they ride bikes, and so she's riding, you know, she got a bike and she's riding her bike to the grocery store in the little town where they live, and she gets her groceries and she's got them in the little bag, and, you know, she's doing the whole European thing, and she's, you know, cruising home with her bike and her bag and her groceries, and the bag breaks, and her eggs and her fruit and her milk, you know, go spilling out all over the floor, and you know, it was frustrating. But sometimes life has a way of doing that with us. We get ripped, we get stretched, and so we can't hold things anymore. We find ourselves in that place where, you know, things are getting put on our plate, and they just seem to go right, you know, right through us, and there's, you know, holes in our net. And maybe you felt that way before. Like, man, things I used to be able to, I just can't do anymore. And there's this, you know, just stretched out feeling that you have. Well, Jesus is in that business of patching up the holes. He's in that business of mending the nets of our lives because He has employed us to a higher call. And that calling that He's employed us to is He wants to take our lives and mend our lives because He wants to use us to be fishers of men. Someone put it this way once, the church is a net made of individual strands of rope joined together and joined to the Lord for the purpose of catching men. And that's the work that God is seeking to do in us as He seeks to make us complete, is He wants to make us men catchers. So he's mending the nets in our lives. And the third way that this word is used is really my favorite. It was used of a tailor fitting a suit or fitting a wedding dress. This phrase, to make you complete, means to make it well-fitting. In the book of Ephesians, in chapter 2, verse 10, Paul talks about us being the Lord's workmanship, that we've been created in Christ Jesus for good works. Now, that word workmanship, you know, it's in the Greek, it's the word poema, from which we get our English word poem. It speaks of us being God's work of art. It speaks of God having a perfect plan for each one of our lives. Now, here's what's interesting, though. When an artist is working on a song or a painting or a sculpture, the work of art that comes forth is the expression of what is on the inside of that artist. What comes out and what we see so often is what was on his heart. It was what was on the inside of him that comes out, and it's a revelation to us. Well, in the same way, you and I are an expression of God's heart to the world. You are his work of art. You are his painting. You are his song. You are his poem. And we're all in this process right now of God working in us, and he's seeking to make us complete, and he's bringing us in each season of our life into an area, into a situation where we can find ourselves saying, it's well-fitting. It's fitting for us. This is right where God wants me to be. Jesus said this. He said that we are to take his yoke. And he said, my yoke is easy. And that phrase, my yoke is easy, it literally means my yoke is well-fitting for you. And what Jesus was explaining there is the same thing that Paul talks about in Ephesians 2, and this idea of workmanship is that God has a plan for your life that is well-fitting. He has a plan for you that is his perfect plan, so that when you look at that plan, when you find yourself in that situation, that you can look back and say, this is what God made me for. This is that place that I've been designed, and maybe some of you in your marriage, you find yourself in that place where you look at your spouse and it's like, this person is just so perfect for me, so well-fitting, that this is God's design for me. I know I feel that way about Denise, that God brought her into my life and she, you know, has kind of filled all the holes, many of them. All the areas, you know, where I'm weak, she's strong. And it's just a perfect thing that God has done. It's just, it's well-fitting. And I think, man, I'd be a mess without her. And maybe you find yourself in this season of your life, in that job or whatever you might, that place that you're in, and it's that place where God's saying, look, this is the work that I'm doing in you, and there's an ultimate plan that I'm doing in you, and that's to make you like my son. But right now, along the way, as you go down this road, as you're walking with me, I've got a season, I've got a plan, I've got a ministry, I've got a calling that is well-fitting for you. The fourth way that this word was used in the first century Greek culture was by a military general who used this word in describing how an army was equipped for battle, how they were supplied with everything that they needed to win the war, everything that they needed to be victorious in the battle. And so too, God has equipped us for the battle. He's given us the armor of God. He's given us his spirit. He's given us his word to help us to stand strong in the battle, to be victorious against the enemy. So this idea of God making us complete is much broader than we would think at first glance in reading this verse. But it's that work that Jesus, our great shepherd, is committing to doing in each one of our lives, that he's going to set the broken bones so that we can walk with God, that he's going to mend the nets that have been stretched out so that we can be fishers of men. He's going to fit you like a tailor in fitting a suit or fitting a wedding dress in a calling and in a ministry and in a place that is just perfect for you. It's tailor-made. And he's going to equip us to stand strong in the battle. And it's a work that he's committed to doing until the end. Paul put it this way in Philippians chapter 1, verse 6. He says, I am confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. And that's what God is seeking to do. That's the process that we find ourselves in. But how does God do that? How is he working in our lives in that way? Well, the Bible gives us some insight into that because there's four other places in the scriptures where the same phrase is used, the same word is used, and each one gives us some insight into that work that God is doing and how he's doing it, so that the battle, I guess, or part of the process that we find ourselves in is understanding the way that God is seeking to work in your life. So that as different things come in, you're not taken off guard or you're not surprised, but you understand, hey, this is how God is working. And I want to look at these four things today to give us insight into the means to which God, how God is doing this work in us. And so if you're following along on your outline, we're going to start there in James. We're not going to go in order that's on the outline. So in James chapter 1, the first thing that James mentions here that we see how God uses or the work that God is doing to make us complete is through the trials that we find ourselves in. James 1 verse 2 says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience, but let patience have its perfect work that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." Now, those two words, perfect and complete, are the same words used here in Hebrews 13, verse 21, when he says, to make you complete. Let these trials have their way in you to make you perfect and complete, to mend you, to fix you, to equip you, to fit you like a tailor. That's what James is talking about here. And he says that it happens in the trials that we find ourselves going through. Now, notice he says there that we encounter various trials. That word various means many colored. And I think it's a great description. Because the trials that we find ourselves going through come in many different colors, many different shapes, and many different sizes. Sometimes we find ourselves going through the trial of financial difficulty, and we're not sure how we're going to pay our bills, and things are, you know, piling up, and it's like, man, what's going on? Sometimes we find ourselves going through the trial of health problems, where we have physical ailments in that trial. And sometimes it's the relationship trials. And we could go on and on in talking about the different trials that we find ourselves in and we find ourselves going through. But they're many colored. But God uses these trials or these testings. That's what that word trials mean. It's a test to mend us and to fix us. And the trials, first of all, that come into our lives, they reveal to us the areas in our lives that are broken. They reveal to us the areas of our lives that need mending. It reveals to us the areas where we need to be fixed. I've used this analogy before, but let's say I go over here to 7-Eleven. I get a big gulp. I buy a soda there, and you don't know what kind of soda. I mean, it be Coke. It might be Diet Coke. It might be Sprite. It might be orange soda. Put it there in that, you know, big gulp, and I put the lid on it, and I go in my truck and I'm cruising down the road and I hit a bump and all of a sudden that cup just falls out all over the floorboard of my truck. Now here's what's interesting. The bump did not create what was in the cup. The bump just revealed what was in the cup. And that's how life is. We find ourselves, you know, walking with the Lord. We're cruising along. We're going down this path in our relationship with the Lord. And all of a sudden, we hit a bump. We hit a trial. We hit a test. And we get spilled out. And what comes out of our mouth, the attitudes of our hearts, that just, it didn't create, you know, what was in us, but it revealed what was in us. It reveals the work that God still needs to do. And so often, doesn't it happen when you're cruising along, you think you're doing really good, you think, man, I'm just great, doing great with the Lord, and I'm just growing, and you know, I'm almost perfect. And then all of a sudden you hit that place and you hit the bump and all this, you know, comes out, and it's like, man, I got a long way to go. Am I even saved anymore? And I had several of these on a trip that we went on. I learned that you need to pray a lot about taking your kids on a missions trip with you. But that's what happens. And the trials, they reveal that work that God still needs to do. But they also produce within us a need to be dependent upon God, which is part of the process of our becoming complete. You see, here's the thing. We start life off being very self-governed. But God wants us to move into a place, and he's seeking to mold us and shape us to make us not self-governed, but God-governed. We start life very self-dependent. You know, we're dependent and we're learning as we grow up to be people that stand on our own, and we want to move out, get away from our parents and do our own thing and make our way and plan our course and chart our path and all of that type of stuff. But God is seeking to bring us to a place where we're not self-dependent, but we're God-dependent. We're dependent upon him. And sometimes for that to happen, God needs to break us more. In order to fix us, he needs to break us more. I'll give you an example. Most of you know, in December, day after Christmas, I had surgery on my hip. It was my Christmas present this year, and I'm thankful for it. But, you know, for 4 years, because of arthritis in my hip, I couldn't walk. I mean, I couldn't walk without a limp, and I couldn't walk without a lot of pain. And to go about a block was really difficult. And every day I lived on painkillers and anti-inflammatories. And it was just, you know, becoming a real drag. And so finally, you know, I found this doctor who was willing to do this surgery on me and this new procedure. And what was interesting was, in order to fix me, he had to hurt me more. He took my femur bone and he, you know, cut me open in the back, and he pulled the thing out and he took the ball and he cut it off. And then he took the hip side of me and got a hammer out, and, you know, and he's pounding this metal plate into there. And then he takes this metal ball and he sticks it on top of my femur bone there. And then he sticks it all back, and I've, you know, got this incredible scar going down the back of my leg to remind me of that. And afterwards, you know, it was 6 weeks on crutches and 3 months in physical therapy and you know, 1 year with, you know, only low impact type of movement, no running or no playing basketball. And like I said, I've got this, you know, really gnarly scar here, but I'm pain free. And I, you know, spent 2 weeks walking all over Hungary with no pain whatsoever. But in order to fix me, he had to hurt me more. And the pain, you know, that I experienced in the 6 weeks after the, you know, operation was greater than the pain I was dealing with for 4 years leading up to it. But now I can walk. Now I can go through life with no pain. And sometimes that's what God does with us. In order to fix us, he breaks us a little bit more. And he leaves a scar, and it's a memory of what our lives used to be. And it's a reminder that we can't do anything without him. And it's a reminder that we need to be completely dependent upon him. And so God is working in these trials to make us complete. And that's why James says, count it all joy. Because you understand that it's a process that God is working in you to make you like Jesus. But notice James also says to let patience have its perfect work in you. Now notice he says, let it have its perfect work. And that's an important phrase, because you cannot let it its perfect work in you. You can resist it. You can complain about it. But if you let it have its work, if you accept it, if you receive it, it opens up the door for the Holy Spirit to do that work within us. So James says here that part of God's method in making you complete, to mend you, to set the broken bones, to fit you and equip you, is he's going to do that in the trials, the various trials that you find yourself going through, the many colored trials. Now, here's what also is neat. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 10, Peter uses this same word in talking about the manifold grace of God. That phrase there, it's not on your sheet, so don't look on your sheet. But it's the manifold, that same word manifold is the many-colored grace of God that Peter's talking about. James is talking about the many-colored trials. James talks about the many-colored grace of God. Now, here's what's interesting. There's a neat connection between these two. Because, you see, the trials that we go through in life are many-colored, come in many shapes and sizes and forms and different colors. But the grace of God that is available to us, there's a aspect of God's grace to fit every single color of trial that you find yourself going through. Our troubles may be many colored, but so is the grace of God. There's no color in the human situation that God's grace cannot match. And so as we go through these trials, as we go through these tests, and we let it have its work in us, and we accept it, and we look at it in joy, it's like, okay, God, you're using this to work in my life. In the meantime, God's supplying grace to help us get through the trial, to help us get through the difficulty, and so that we can say, like Paul did concerning his trial, as God spoke to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you, Paul, that in the midst of this trial, you're going to find out that my power is being perfected in your weakness. And Paul responded by saying that I'm going to rejoice in my trial. I'm going to rejoice in my weakness, because when I find that I'm weak, that's when I come to understand God's strength working in me. So there's many colored trials, but there's also many colored grace of God. There's a color of His grace for every trial that we find ourselves going through. Well, that leads us to consider the second way that God is seeking to make us complete. And that's found on your sheet in 1 Peter 5, verse 10. When he says, but may the God of all grace, who called us to his eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you have suffered a while, perfect, same word, make you complete, establish, strengthen, and settle you. And so Peter gives us some insight here into this work that God is doing to make us complete, that it's done through his grace. The God of all grace, he says. Grace is God's undeserved favor. It's getting what you don't deserve. Now, all of us, because of our sin, we were alienated from God. We were enemies of God. We deserved to be consumed in the fires of hell. But God showed us grace, undeserved favor. So instead of getting hell, we get heaven. Instead of being judged, he sent his son to pay our judgment, to pay the price for our sins. And most of us are well acquainted with the grace of God in our salvation, that God, because of his undeserved favor, that he looked upon us favorably, sent his son to come and die in our place so that we could become his children, so that we could be pardoned and forgiven of our sin and declared righteous through the blood of Jesus Christ. And not only that, but adopted into the family of God. And now he says you're co-heirs with Jesus Christ. We're familiar with that. But here's the thing, sometimes we forget. It's not only grace, the grace of God that saves us, but it's by the grace of God that we walk with the Lord. It's through his grace that we're able to serve him. It's in his grace that we stand. You see, grace has also been defined as God's riches at Christ's expense. That God has blessed us with blessing upon blessing upon blessing, all at the expense of Jesus Christ. All through his work. And because we've been placed in Christ, everything that is of Christ is available to us. That grace is a conduit through which all the blessings of God flow. It's a river that never stops. Charles Spurgeon tells the story of a man who was very generous and very benevolent man. And he gave to a guy by the name of Mr. Roland Hill £100 to disperse to a poor minister. But he told him, I want you to give it to him a little bit at a time. And so this is what this guy, Roland Hill, did. He sent a pound or £5 to this this minister in an envelope with a little note. The little note simply said, more to follow. The next week, he sent another £5 with the same note, more to follow. And this went on and on and on, where he would send him £5 at a time with this little note, more to follow. And Spurgeon adds this insight after telling this story. He says, every blessing that comes from God is sent with that same message, more to follow. I forgive you of all of your sins, but there's more to follow. I justify you in the righteousness of Christ, but there's more to follow. I've adopted you into my family, but there's more to follow. I've educated you for heaven, but there's more to follow. I give you grace upon grace, but there is more to follow. I've helped you to even into your old age, but still there's more to follow. I'll uphold you in the hour of death, passing from this world into the next. My mercy will continue, and when you land in that world to come, there shall be more to follow. And it's so true. In every obstacle that we find ourselves going through, it's met by the grace of God. In every victory that we encounter, we're reminded of His gracious hand upon our lives. And in every failure that we go through, we're reminded that God is so gracious to give us that second, that third, that fourth, and that hundredth chance. In 1986, Bob Brenly was playing third base for the San Francisco Giants. And in a game against the Atlanta Braves, he made four errors in one inning. Four errors in one inning in which the Atlanta Braves scored four runs. He became the first player in the 20th century to make four errors in one inning. Imagine how he felt as he walked off the field at the end of that inning. But you know what? His coach didn't take him out of the game. His coach didn't pull him. And in the fifth inning, Brenly came up and he hit a home run. In the seventh inning, he hit a bases-loaded single, driving in two runs and tying the game. And then in the bottom of the ninth, Brenly came up to bat with two outs. He ran the count to 3-2, and then he hit a massive game-winning home run into the left field seats. His scorecard at the end of the day read 3 hits and 5 at-bats, 2 home runs, 4 errors, 4 runs allowed, 4 runs driven in, including the game-winning run. Well, here's the thing. Like Brenly, all of us, we make errors every single day. Every day we have reminders of just how messed up we are, how insufficient we are. But our God, our coach, doesn't give up on us. And He gives us grace to help us rebound. He empowers us with spiritual resources to help us get back up again a second time, a third time, a fourth time, over and over and over again. His grace never ends. It just keeps going and going and going in our lives. He's so gracious. And so God is doing this work to make us complete through our trials, by His grace, and thirdly, through His Word. Look at 2 Timothy 3, verse 16 and 17 there on your sheet. We read, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine and for reproof and for correction and for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and thoroughly equipped for every good work." All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's God-breathed. All 66 books, all 1,118 chapters, 74,746 verses, all 3,500,034 words, all inspired by God. This book that we hold in our hands is God's love letter to you and I. And every book, every word, every verse, every chapter is inspired by Him. And it's profitable. It's working in us constantly. It's working in us. It's profitable for doctrine, which speaks of what is right. It's profitable for reproof, which speaks of what is not right. It's profitable for correction. That tells us how to get right. And it's profitable for instruction in righteousness. It tells us how we can stay right. And so God uses His Word. He's using it to make us complete. Every time you open up the Word of God, He's using it to work in you, to make you like Jesus. How does He do that? Well, in two ways. The Word of God is used in our lives. James talks about this in James chapter 1, verse 23. It's used as a mirror. Now, what does a mirror do? A mirror reflects. And when we look into the Word of God, it's like a mirror where we see ourselves and we see Jesus side by side. And as we look at Him, it reveals to us how messed up we are. It reveals to us what God needs to do in our lives. We experience that on a physical sense when we get up in the morning. We crawl out of bed, we walk into the bathroom, we turn on the light, we look in the mirror, and we say, "Man, you're messed up. Man, I need to change. I need an overhaul." And so you go through a process where you start putting on, taking a shower and brushing your teeth and getting all the stuff off your face and out of your nose and, you know, all of that stuff. And then you're a lady, you put on some makeup and you comb your hair and you put on presentable clothes. And all of you did that this morning. Some a little better than others, but no, I'm just kidding. But, you know, we find ourselves, you know, going through that process physically, and the Word of God is that way. But here's the thing. We can look at the Word, and we can see the Lord, and we can see how messed up we are and the changes that need to take place, but how do we do it? Where do we start? Where do we begin? And see, this is the other thing that is so precious about the Word of God. Is that there is something in the Word as we read it that happens supernaturally in our lives where this change begins to take place, and it's God doing a work in us through His Word as we simply open it up and give ourselves to it. Paul talked about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 18. I'll read it to you. You don't need to look it up. But he says this, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror," talking about looking at the Word, "the glory of the Lord." We're seeing God. We see Jesus in His glory. We're looking at Him. But then he says this, "As we are beholding in a mirror the Word of God, the glory of the Lord, we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord." It's an awesome picture that Paul paints there. As you get into the Word, as you're looking at Jesus, God is supernaturally doing a work in your life to make you like Jesus. And it's something you can't even explain scientifically or mathematically, but it's something in which the Word just works in our life in that way. It's kind of like taking vitamins. You know, you take them, you know that they do something, but you can't really explain how or what they do. Or it's like working out, you know, you're pumping the iron and, you know, you can't tell anything right away. That's why a lot of us, you know, we get discouraged and we start in January and we end in, you know, February. And it's like, you know, forget the New Year's resolution to get in shape. I can't see anything happening, but something is happening. Something is working. Those muscles are being toned and our spiritual muscles are being toned. Our spiritual perspectives are being changed. Our spiritual attitudes are being altered as we read the Word of God, as we give ourselves to it, as we open the Word and we open our hearts to the Word. God supernaturally is doing a work within our hearts and within our lives. And so this work of making us complete is done through the trials, by His grace, through the Word. And lastly, the last one I want us to look at briefly here, found in Galatians chapter 6. "Brethren, if a man is overtaken in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, considering yourself, lest you also be tempted." Brethren, he says, if a man is overtaken in a sin, you who are spiritual, restore. Same word. That word restore is the phrase make you complete. Make him complete. And what Paul is saying here is a fourth way that God is seeking to make us complete is he uses one another. He uses the body of Christ. He uses us in one another's lives to do this work of making us complete. And Paul, he was speaking here about coming alongside a brother who has stumbled in sin and seeking not to condemn him, but to restore him. Not to tear him down, but to build him up, to help him to get out of that sin and to begin walking straight again. David Livingston thought he was called to be a pastor. He had an opportunity to preach one night in a small church in Scotland. And he spent the whole week preparing his sermon. And he honed that sermon, you know, so well. And he prepared, very, very long. And he wanted to just be a great preacher. And when he got up that night, as he said in his own words, he flapped his wings, but he couldn't get off the runway. Just kind of sat there. And it just wasn't flowing and it wasn't coming. And finally, he just forgot his sermon altogether. And he walked off the stage. He apologized to the people. And he went, sat down in great shame, humiliated. That night, Robert Moffat, the famous missionary, was there. And when the service was over, he came up to David Livingstone. And he said to him, he says, "You know, you can be a great and wonderful servant of God. God has a great plan for you. Why don't you go to medical school?" You see, he noticed something in David Livingstone that no one else did. Others probably sat there and thought, you know, what a dope. Guy thought he was going to be a preacher. Can't even talk. I'm sure there were those there that night that were very critical of that man. But Moffat saw something in him, an intellect that was great, and he encouraged him to go into the medical field. And today, you cannot mention Africa without thinking about Dr. David Livingstone, the great missionary doctor to Africa, who was used mightily in sharing the gospel through his doctor efforts there in that country. And it's all because of Robert Moffat. What would have happened if Robert Moffat hadn't have been there? If he hadn't come up to David Livingstone that day, he might have went away that day thinking, "I can never be used by the Lord. I can never be in God's service." Robert Moffat was used in David Livingstone's life to help him come to see what was God's well-fitting plan for him. He restored him. He had stumbled, not in sin, but he had stumbled in ministry. And God used Moffat to build him up, to pick him back up again. And God is seeking to use us in each other's lives to come alongside of one another to mend, to fix, to maybe have a word that God would share from you to someone else that would help them discover what is the well-fitting plan that God has for their lives. But too often, our tendency is to be critical and judgmental. You know, it's been said that Christians are the only army that shoots its wounded. And sometimes that's real true. Paul spoke about this in 2 Corinthians chapter 2. You don't need to turn there for the sake of time, but he deals there with this subject of restoring a brother who was erring but had repented. And the story of this man actually begins in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, I think it is, or 6, one of the two there. And it's about a man who was involved sexually with his stepmother, and he was doing it out in the open. The whole church knew about it, but they were just kind of ignoring it. They were tolerating it. And there in 1 Corinthians, either in chapter 5 or 6, Paul writes and he rebukes them for their tolerance of this man's sin. And he says, "You take this guy, and if he doesn't repent, cast him out of the church." He said, "Turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, that his soul might be saved." And the church heeded that, and they, you know, confronted this guy. He didn't want to repent, so they cast him out of the church. And that seemed to work because in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, Paul's writing about this very same individual. And now he's repented. And Paul writes this to the church there when he says, "But if anyone has caused grief, he's not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man." And he's talking about that particular individual. "So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and to comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him." Now, here's the thing. It seems that the church was having a hard time forgiving and restoring this man after his repentance. They were so hurt by his sin and maybe his reaction to them, you know, throwing him out of the church, that when he finally did repent, they were kind of still holding it over his head. And so Paul writes to them in 2 Corinthians 2 and says, now it's time to forgive. Now it's time to comfort. Now it's time to reaffirm your love to him so that he's not swallowed up by condemnation. by the looks that you give him. And Paul goes on to say, I've forgiven him, and you guys need to forgive him too. Verse 11 says, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not to be ignorant of his devices. Now, this is interesting. Paul links that phrase there of being ignorant with the devices of the enemy in this passage where he's talking about restoring a brother who has erred. And the insight there, it gives us an indication that one of the devil's devices is to have Christians living with unforgiveness and bitterness in their hearts toward one another. And that can be a big problem in the church. Romans 8:1 tells us that there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But you know what? Sometimes there's a lot of condemnation that's in the church of Christ. That's in his body. And so this is heavy. Paul says you can be instruments of condemnation, keeping people in bondage and yourself in bondage and giving victory to Satan by your unforgiveness or your bitterness or your judgmental attitudes. Or you can show forgiveness and you can seek to restore and you can comfort and you can build up and defeat the enemy in the process. Restoring, mending, fixing that brother who has erred. And so God is doing a work in us. He's seeking to make us complete. He's doing it, mending the nets so that we can be fishers of men. Restoring the broken bones so that we can walk straight with him. Fitting us so that we know what his plan and his ministry and his calling is for our lives. Equipping us to stand strong in the battle. And he's doing it through our trials, by his grace, through his word, and through one another. That the very person that you are involved in friendship with now, the very person that you're married with, the very person that maybe you're having a little bit of a dispute. You know, the Bible says that as iron sharpens iron, so does a man sharpen the countenance of his friend. And when, you know, iron is sharpening iron, there's sparks that are flying. And sometimes, you know, we want to run from that instead of realizing, hey, this is all a part of the process. It's like sandpaper. This person's like sandpaper in my life, and God is using him to rub off those rough edges. And James says, man, you need to let that happen. You need to receive that. You need to understand, hey, this is how God is working in my life, and I want to be a soft and moldable piece of clay for him to do that work in me so that he can do a work through me. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your graciousness to us. Lord, you're so good. And Lord, I am so thankful that you haven't left this work of making us complete to ourselves. But Lord, you have given yourself as the great shepherd of the sheep to carry us along, to mold us, to shape us, to fix the broken bones, to mend the nets. Oh, Lord, we're so grateful. Help us, Lord, to have hearts that are able to see that work, that process that you are seeking to do in our lives. And in each season and each situation that we find ourselves in, be it the trials that are many colored, Lord, we thank you for your many-colored grace. Whatever, Lord, the means would be, help us, God, to receive that work. Because we desire nothing more. We desire, Lord, nothing less than for you to mold us, to conform us, to transform our lives into that image of your Son. And so it's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.